in basically a chronological order, not highlighting every single great man or woman of faith, but highlighting just the few that that fit the example in the order of chronology that the author of Hebrews sees fit. Now, as we understand this, one thing we got to understand is as we dwell into this concept of faith, the author of Hebrews is not trying to begin in the first few verses here. We'll only look at verse 1 to 3 this morning. But he's not trying to give us that sense that that he has given us a full or complete theology of faith. Not at all. He's giving us a slice. In fact, his particular perspective has to do with the issue of hope. He wants to intricately tie faith to hope. Why? Because everything that he's been talking about to this point and everything that he has been addressing in terms of the difficulties, the tribulations that have come and that will come, right? For all the travail that life might bring us, his answer is hope, and hope that comes by faith. So when he addresses this issue of hope, of faith, and even as he talks about men like Abel, men like Abraham, and all these great men and women of old that have demonstrated genuine faith, his perspective is, look at the stuff that they persevered through. Look at the ordeals that they encountered. And yet hope sprung alive in them and gives us a sense of what it means to have faith that endures, that continues on. It is the groundwork. It is the beginning point of where all of life and its difficulties, right, it's what we might term where the rubber hits the road. That's where our faith sticks the most. That's where our faith counts the most. And that's the element of faith that the author of Hebrews wants to discuss here. And as I said, we'll just look at the first three verses, and as we do, we'll just talk about some elements of faith. And more than anything, they lead almost as an introduction to all the different particular elements of faith that is found in our great heroes that are mentioned in this chapter. And as we do look at them, I think we'll find great encouragement to know that our God knows what he's doing, and that all those that have been faithful, that have been willing to give of themselves unto the Lord, have found that the Lord is a gracious and a blessed God who desires for them to enjoy a living and lasting eternal hope. So let's pray and ask that the Lord to teach us as we look at the scriptures this morning, and just give us a great sense of the assurance of the things of him in all of life. Heavenly Father, as we come before you, even as we pray, Lord, as we have prayed, that you continue to guide the course of our nation. We thank you that we live in a nation where we might worship freely, that the things of God might be proclaimed from the pulpits across America, and that we might actually be able to talk about what the scriptures say. We might address issues of sin, and we might call truth, truth. And Father, we know we have those things because of the freedom that our government provides, but in the end, it's because of you. And you're the one that grants to us, Lord, such freedom. And Lord, we pray, Lord, in this precarious time, in the times of travail and difficulty that our country endures, and that that people and our friends, our neighbors endure, I pray that you would grant us comfort. And it seems so fitting, Lord, that as we talk about a faith that endures through hardship and that holds to hope, that we suffer a time where we do indeed need to trust in our living God, not necessarily for temporal or circumstantial intervention, but that our God has all things in his control. And that whether we remain here and persevere for the things of faith, or whether we go and be with you, that we should trust with a living trust that our God is good and faithful and true. So as we look to your word, Lord, teach us to find comfort, and also to find, Lord, just that challenge. And we pray that the Holy Spirit himself would take the word of God and would trigger that process in our hearts, that we might feel a need, we might feel a draw, to desire the things of you, to be more sanctified and to walk more righteously, and that that you would have your perfect way in us. So may the word of God unveil itself to our hearts, that we might obey, that we might understand, we might contemplate deeply the greatness of our God and the greatness of the faith that he has granted to us and the living hope that we have through faith in Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Amen. It's kind of a story that I ran across in one of the commentaries. The story about a young man that had kind of come to the end of his rope, and he was leaning over the Brooklyn Bridge ready to leap. And just before he got the courage to do it, a policeman had grabbed him and pulled him down. And so they sat there arguing about whether or not, you know, he should leap and end his life. And so the policeman made an agreement with him. He says, you take 5 minutes, you tell me everything, right, that makes this life not worth living anymore. He says, and then I'll take 5 minutes and I'll give you all my reasons for why I think this life is still worthwhile. And so the man that was about to commit suicide, he spent his 5 minutes just kind of ranting and raving about all the disappointments, all the failures, all the horrible things that life could bring. The policeman spent his 5 minutes trying to convince the man otherwise. And at the end of their talk, they both held hands, leaned over the edge, and jumped together. It's not a true story. It's just kind of a joke, all right? The idea is that, you know, if you think about it, there is, if anything else, that might characterize the rational or the really reasonable, logical extent of our lives, there is a deep sense of hopelessness, isn't there? You talk to your friends, to your neighbors, people that that you would like to see come to the Lord, and if you talk to them, you see that their hope is in, and we've talked about this before, in some vague notions that the world might get better for them, that their lives might get better. And certainly it might in the temporal sense, but just as surely, it could easily go wrong, right? War and the rumors of war, according to the scriptures, will not end until the Lord returns and he is triumphant in the final war of all of humanity. And you think about it that way, what you realize is that, man, we might have some vague kind of general sentimental ideas about what life ought to be and how good things will get. You know, if I invest myself into these things, if I do these things, if I get these degrees, if I do... And we might endlessly pursue stuff that we think might satisfy and might offer us an eternal hope. But we would be mistaken. Those things in and of themselves cannot guarantee anything. A random chance occurrence could end our lives. Being in the wrong place at the wrong time. And that could be the end of it. You heard the terrible story of four of our military men who had gone towards a taxi. Because the taxi driver had basically said that, you know, he's having trouble. Could they come over? And in that, you know, completely understandable scenario of just trying to help somebody, they approached the taxi, and when they got close enough, the driver that had asked them to come over, he ignited his explosives. And in that one act of terror, I mean, four of our young men had died. And you think, man, how horribly tragic is that? You want to know something? That is the nature of life. Right? We go around pretending that, man, there is hope, there is hope, there is hope. You know, without Christ, there is no hope. Because anything like that can happen. We spend our entire lives, unbelievers I'm talking about, and unfortunately people of faith who have kind of forgotten about what their faith and what their hope ought to be. We spend our entire existence chasing the frail things of this world, thinking that they ought to grant to us some kind of eternal significance. And we're wrong. We're wrong. They can be taken from us in an instant. In an instant. Instead, we ought to bank on those things that are most trustworthy, right? That is the concept of Jonathan Edwards when he says, hey, you should love that which is most lovable. Doesn't that make sense? Meaning the person of God. He says, you should believe in him who is most trustworthy. Doesn't that make sense? That's the nature of God. And in that same sense, when we look at faith and what faith ought to be, it ought to lead us to something that is of substance, that is genuine, that is greater than any circumstantial twist of faith might take away. And that's what faith ought to be. Let's look at faith's character first. In verse 1 of chapter 11, it says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. This is a particular portion of scripture that you probably heard or have read or have seen. I mean, it's a common and a well-known verse that talks about some of the elements of faith. But what we have here is not some kind of sentimental element. And understand this. What the author of Hebrews is dealing with, and come back to the background of the epistle for a second, but we said that they had come through the Claudian persecution already. They've been kicked out of Rome. They've lost their homes, right? They've gone through all this horrible stuff. Well, the next emperor in line will be that of Nero. And we know the kind of atrocities that Nero is about to perform against those of the house of the faith. And so what you have here is they receive this letter in a lull, in between a kind of a bad situation about to get tragically worse. So everything that the author of Hebrews writes to them has significance to the extent that it deals with things of life and death. It's not just some kind of a theory written down someplace. That always cracks me up. You know, there are so many theories about the meaning of life written from somebody's, you know, ornate desk, right? In his back office in his incredibly large house out in the woods someplace. And it's like, you know, that's not the kind of men, that's not the kind of women. You don't want to read a best-selling author and his perspective of what the meaning of life is. You want to talk to that field general. You want to talk to that foot soldier. That individual that has seen combat or difficulty, has seen life and seen it tragically end. Because they have a sense of what is most significant in the pursuit of this world. Because they have a sense of how temporary and how insubstantial most of the things in this life can be. So he begins with faith character by saying, hey, faith has something substantial for you. The first thing he talks about is this issue of assurance. He says faith and hope is intricately tied together. Look at that first part of verse 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. If some of you guys are looking at a King James or a New King James, it'll say that faith is the, what? Substance of things hoped for. A beautiful word. Now the reason why we have two completely different words here is because it's an interpretive call. You're trying to figure out exactly what this particular word, hypostasis, is talking about, right? It's a word that means assurance, but it also means substance. In fact, it's used in that objective sense and the subjective sense in the same epistle. Let me give you an illustration. In chapter 1, verse 3, the same word is used of the Son of God, and it's stated that that he is the very image of God's hypostasis. Hypostasis. What would that be? His substance. So objectively speaking, the word can be used to say it is the actual essence of, the substance of. And if you look at it that way, then you see why the King James and New King James translates it that way. And it's a very reasonable translation. Now, faith is the substance. It's the real stuff of things that we hope for. See, understandable and absolutely absolutely reasonable interpretation. Not at all unreasonable. Chapter 3, verse 13. It uses it in the subjective sense. So if that's the objective sense, here's the subjective sense. It says there, believers are said to be Christ's associates if they hold fast the beginning of their hypostasis firm to the end. If they hold firm to what? That assurance till the end. It's the more the subjective, right? It's not the actual substance of, but it's that assurance of. So you have both of those. Now the thing to understand is that we tend to kind of group all those things together. You know, English is a very poor language. It's poor in its grammatical rules. You know, as Rebecca is learning to read, and I kind of help her along and kind of remembering some of these rules that make, you know, a vowel sound long, and then this one's silent, this one drops off, and this, and the Y is kind of like a vowel sometimes at the end. And the more and more you think about it, you start to realize, you know, English is a really messed up language. No wonder why people take ESL for years and don't get it right. English is one of the worst languages to learn. Its rules do not make sense. And for every rule in English grammar, there is at least a dozen exceptions that you just have to memorize, right? And because of that, we have such an imprecision that we sometimes approach the scripture in that same way. In our English translations, we'll just read something and just kind of read, oh, so faith is assurance of things hoped for. And so we think, oh, see, you're supposed to feel, good, feel certain about something. That's what faith is. You feel good about it. You know, if it was written in the original English, yeah, I guess we could almost say that. But the Greek is a lot more precise than that. Why use a word that means something that in the objective sense means it's the physical substance of it? That in the objective sense means that there is an assurance. And basically, the bold being on surety. The certainty, the certitude of this thing. Because faith, as the scripture defines it, is not some, you know, willy-nilly feeling. It's not just, oh, I feel good. It's not the same stuff when you say, man, I have faith in my basketball team or my football team. Because that stuff's vague, improbable. It's just the stuff of luck and hope. You know, that fluttery feeling that we have. Faith is not of that. It has substance. It is the substance of things that we hope for. It is that assurance that comes because there is solidness to it. Right? The general scope of the statement is to indicate that the future and the unseen can be made real by faith. And that's Bishop Westcott. Anything Bishop Westcott says, we ought to take closely to mind. This guy is one of the greatest New Testament scholars. The idea is that there is in faith that sense of the absolute, that sense of the essential, that sense of the it will be, right? For the things that we hope in. Faith is that bridge of the things unseen, the things that are future, the things that we cannot absolutely and empirically lay it down and say, I have already been there, I have already seen that. But it allows us to know that there is substance to the things that we hold to. One group of scholars translates it this way: faith is the title deed of things hoped for. And really appropriate, because in a lot of the classical Greek writings, the same word hypostasis is used for things like that, like a title deed, like a promise, like something that is a surety for something else. There's a certainty about it, and faith is supposed to be that. It's not meant to be some kind of, you know, kind of a feeling. Get that notion far from your minds. The scriptures never call us to an unthinking, just believe it, just meditate on it, just repeat it kind of a faith. And that's the ridiculous nature of some of these things that we hear today, that if you pray it enough, that if you claim it enough, that if you believe it enough, it will come to pass. Based on what? Has the scriptures ever confirmed such a thing? No. It confirms that you ought to understand, you ought to know, and you ought to have with conviction the sense of the greatness of the things of God. That kind of faith, according to the Lord, moves mountains. And it's not the size of it. He said a mustard seed would be enough in comparison. It is the object. It is the substance, the essence, the realness of the thing you actually believe in. If it's just kind of some kind of general, you know, willy-nilly, I just kind of feel good about it, and that's the way I'm going to approach life, it's an optimistic attitude, well, good luck. That is not the faith of the Scriptures. The faith of the Scriptures has some bearing to it, has some element of reality to it. It is closely connected, then, to this idea of hope. And hope, even as Romans 8:24, Paul says, in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one also hope for what he sees? In other words, he's saying, look, the nature of hope is that you hope for something that is not seen. It's not visible yet, right? Otherwise, if it's already there, why would you hope for it? Well, I hope that, you know, one day, you know, we'll drive in cars and automobiles. Dude, just go outside and you see them. They're right there, right? No need to hope for that any longer. In that same sense, the things that we hope for are things that are yet unseen, but are genuinely and absolutely believed in, because that is the nature of faith. 1 Peter 1:3 says that we have been born again to a living hope. Now, this is how hope and faith is tied together, then. The degree of the experience, of our experience of hope, is proportionate to the degree of our faith. The more profound our faith, the more profound our hope. If I ask you, hey, what do you believe? And you might rattle off a number of facts. You know, I believe I'm alive. I believe that I exist. You know, that I'm a person, that I do this, that I do that. Right? What the scripture suggests, by saying that the profound nature of faith is equivalent to the profound nature of hope, they're intricately tied together, is that whatever you believe, you will become. Whatever you believe will begin to transform or to shape you. That what it is that you have your hope in starts to make you, right, follow a certain path of life. And that's because faith is so essential. It is, again, it's not some sentiment. It's not some feeling. It's not something we kind of generate. Oh, you know, I just feel it. You know, that's one of the things that disturbs me. I don't know if you try to talk to people who are, Mormons, and a couple Mormons that I had a chance to talk with, kind of have an interesting perspective. My thing is, you know, but what is it about the Mormon faith that makes you convinced that that, above all faith, is the right thing? And I don't know if they've been trained to say this or not, but they'll say something to the effect of, well, you know what, when I look at the scriptures, and by the scriptures, they don't necessarily mean the scriptures that we mean. They mean that and, you know, covenants and, I forgot what else it was called, covenants and something, and the Mormon, you know, the Book of Mormon and all that kind of stuff. And then they mean, when I started to read that stuff, then I just kind of felt something. I kind of felt something. And I said, dude, that's great that you feel something, but where's the substance of it? The danger is, man, if you're just going to live on a subjective basis of life, you don't need that religion. You know, you don't need any religion. Right? Just do what you want. But if you are going to live and say, hey, there has to be some substance to the purpose of life, to the direction of life, to the things that life leads to, if there has to be some substance to the things that we hope in, then that is biblical faith. It is not ignorant. It is not without intelligence. It's not emotional. Through all of life, what faith is, it is that anchor. Sure and simple, right? It is that complete assurance, the substance of things that we hope in. And there are wonderful things that the scripture affirms in terms of what it is that we hope in. One is the return of Christ in Titus 2:13. The hope of glorification, that we would be glorified in 1 John chapter 3. The concept is simply, man, hope in that which is the greatest and most awesome thing that we might possibly believe that the scripture revealed. That there will be an end to sin one day. You know, I love that portion of Daniel, when Daniel, in his 70-week prophecy, he's been praying and been begging, and he's knowledgeably praying, and he's saying, Lord, you know, according to the prophet Jeremiah, and he doesn't say, you know, according to the prophet Jeremiah, but he says, this many weeks has been decreed. This many years have been decreed, Lord, and that time of Israel's exile is over. So, Father, what will you do? What is your plan? What is the future of your people, of the land that is not in possession of your people, of the royal city Jerusalem, the house of the coming Messiah that no longer exists, and the temple that isn't there? What is the future of your people and your plan? The Lord reveals to him all these wonderful things in a perfect timeline. And one of the things he says, man, there will be an end. There'll be an end to sin. Meaning there won't be sin anymore at some wonderful distant future. Right? That there'll be an end to all of the struggles, all the things. Can you imagine? And, you know, for a believer whose heart does not yearn for that exact notion, they are basically ignorant of their own sinfulness. Any believer that stands in this room, myself included, when you hear the concept, you know, there will be an end to sin one day, there should be this skipping of our hearts. Where we say, you know what? That's exactly what I live for. Because one day, there'll be no struggle with it. Right? There'll be no temptation with it. There will be a complete and absolute, we have overcome. And that is the living hope that we have in Christ. Faith is that assurance, that firm confidence, that anchor, if you will, that holds us steadfast on a course. Because we know that it's a certainty. Though we don't see it yet, we know that it's absolute. Faith and hope intricately linked. The second half of this kind of parallels this. In fact, verse 1 here in chapter 11 is... It's kind of reminiscent of Hebrew poetry. If you kind of read through the Psalms or the Proverbs, you notice this a lot. You notice that there are two lines that kind of say similar, if not exactly parallel thoughts, right? And that's what you have. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It is the conviction of things not seen. Very parallel structure. And by doing that, it kind of brings into almost a poetic introduction the concept of faith for us as we examine the evidence of what this kind of faith does in the lives of those that follow faithfully, and those that take God at His word. Well, but the second part here, the conviction of things not seen, though quite parallel, I think it gives a slightly different contrast. It talks about certainty, but certainty in the sense of faith being tied together with confidence. See, it says the conviction of things not seen. This term for conviction can be translated proof. And if you have the Old King James, I don't know if the New King James does, but I know the Old King James says something to that point, like that it is the proof of things or something like that. And that is definitely possible rendering of that as well. It's a term that means proof in the sense that it is sometimes used in the classical writers, by the classical writers, for visible evidence. In other words, let's present our visible evidence before the court, and then let's decide on this matter. There is a certainty about it. It is to say that faith is the conviction or the visible evidence, it is the proof of things which are otherwise unseen. I mean, the scriptures do not pretend that the coming of Christ is already seen in our minds, right? That are seen in our experience. No, it says that will come. It doesn't pretend that glorification has actually happened to us, that we experienced it in some way. It says, no, that time will come, right? And that is as yet unseen in us. But the point is that we live with the sense of the evidence of that. We have the proof of that. That's what faith is. Faith has some substance to it, right? It's what one scholar says is the apprehension of the unseen. And just as our eyes are the organs that kind of bring in light, our minds do all this stuff so that we can actually interpret and we could see the physical world around us. In that same way, faith is like that organ of our hearts. It kind of draws in the truth of God and it reacclimates it so that we might see our way through this world with a living and abiding hope. That there might be certitude, that there might be solid sense of conviction, of certainty of the things that are to come. That's what faith is supposed to be. It is supposed to be that anchor for us. You know, in the course of this, I was thinking about that idea of whenever the Lord says, you know, men of little faith, and I looked that up, and in Matthew, just in Matthew, there's three times that the Lord calls his own disciples men of little faith. And I wanted to kind of address that just to kind of give us a sense of what it is that, or why it is that the Lord might be calling them of lacking in faith. In Matthew 6, in verse 25, he says, "For this reason I say to you, don't be anxious for your life." And Matthew 6 is that famous chapter when he talks about anxiety. It says, "As to what you'll eat, to what you'll drink, to your body as what you shall put on, is not life more than food and the body than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, they don't sow, neither do they weep, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth more than they? Which of you being anxious can add a single cubit to his lifespan? Why are you anxious about clothing? Observe the lilies of the field, all right, how they grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in his glory did not clothe himself like one of these." So he gives us a bunch of different illustrations of why we shouldn't be worried or anxious in life and why anxiety in that sense is sinful. Because it is really the antithesis of what faith is ought to be. Right? I mean, if you are abiding in faith, then the one thing you ought not to be doing is abiding in anxiety. Why? Because anxiety has to do with very temporal things. He says it has to do with what you eat, what you drink, what you wear. And you know, those are essential to life. The Lord is not saying, hey, don't worry about eating and drinking and wearing clothes. Those are essential. Without clothing out in the cold, what happens to you? You get exposure and you die. Without food, what happens to you? Well, eventually you die. Without water, in a very short amount of time, you die. These are real things and absolute needs. And he's saying, but life is more than that, right? This is illustration. Look at the birds. Do they kind of, you know, have their own little bird factory where they kind of make sure that the products are produced, have a little bird supermarket where they go and do their shopping, make sure that the supply lines are, you know, adequately prepared and that all things work well? No. But God provides for them. It says, look at the lilies of the field. You look at them and they're splendid. They're beautiful. It says, how is that possible when they don't go shopping? When they don't raise their own little tiny lily sheep, right? And to get the wool and kind of, you know, and get different kind of colors and make fabrics and stuff. How can they be so beautiful? Because the Lord takes care of it. And this is what he says at the end of that. But if God so raised the grass of the field. In other words, he says, look at the splendor of the grass of the field. He says, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into a furnace. The nature of grass and weeds and everything else, will he not much more do so for you, O men of little faith? Why is he calling men of little faith there? Because the anxiety is for temporal things. And as important as some of those temporal things are, he's saying in the end, the Lord is capable of providing all those things and abundantly more. You know, there's that famous story of Dallas Theological Seminary in its inception, and they needed a large amount of money that they were short. I think back then it was a large amount of money. I thought it was something like $10,000 or something like that, that they were short on a particular balloon payment or something for the mortgage of the seminary they had just recently purchased. And because they're short, in one of their prayer times, Henry Ironside, H.A. Ironside, as he would sometimes do, he says, "Lord, according to, you know, the Psalms, you own the cattle on 1,000 hills. Would you sell some of them and give us the money so that we might purchase this property for your glory?" And it's kind of a humorous idea, but, you know, Harry Ironside shows kind of that interesting element of men who have walked with God long enough to know that even in mirth, even in the joke, he knows that the Lord can and he will, right? If he's willing. And it wouldn't destroy him if the Lord was not willing, but he knows that, man, there's a confidence, there's a certainty, there's a swagger to walking through life knowing my God is a good God and he is absolutely in control of all things. And certainly, curiously enough, what happens in the matter of the next couple days is a very wealthy rancher comes in and decides to donate exactly the amount that they need. A check for $10,000 to get the seminary up and running, and a great seminary it has become. What a beautiful thing that we see when we have that kind of faith, that our God is a good God and his intention is good, that even in the temporal things, unless he has a greater glory in mind for us, even in the temporal things, he provides us what we need. Our God is that good. And he says, don't be men of little faith who are anxious for the little things. Be men of great faith. Not because of the size of your faith, because of what you believe, what you hope for, that you exist for a greater purpose. Matthew 8:23 says, "And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. Behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was covered with waves." In other words, that the waves were pitching higher than the edge of the boat. "But he himself was asleep, and they came to him, woke him, and said, 'Save us, Lord, we are perishing.' And he said to them, 'Why are you timid, O men of little faith?' He arose, rebuked the winds and the seas, and it became perfectly calm." And you think, okay, well, why does he call them men of little faith there? Well, because here they are in the presence of Jesus Christ, who has shown them that he is capable of doing anything. Of calling demons, okay, demons go away, they go away. Oh, you can't walk. Well, now you can walk, and they walk. Of doing amazing miracle after miracle after miracle. They are in his presence and he is capable of almost anything. And here they are next to him. And the circumstance of the storm is enough to shake them to their very being. He's saying there's a strong timidity. There's a lack of courage in your hearts. So it calls them men of little faith. In that particular example, faith is contrasted to timidity. That there is in us that desire to shrink back from the confidence in the things of the Lord. And it kind of, I guess it's closely related to the idea of anxiety, whereas anxiety is for things that haven't happened yet. You know, I might run out of food, might run out of clothing, I might run out of stuff, right? Here is the immediate circumstance of I might die now. And he's saying, why is there timidity in you? Instead, you shouldn't be such men of little faith. You ought to have the faith to believe that God can see you through, that God can do all things, and that if it is your time, then let it be your time. That's the beauty, even when he talks about in Matthew 6, the idea of anxiety. He says, by being anxious, can you add a single cubit? A cubit is about the span from your elbow to the tip of your hand. It's approximately 2.5-3 feet, right? It's like saying, man, can a human being add even that length to his life? You know, we might exercise, we might take all the right supplements, we might watch what we eat, etc. But in the end, we'll die when the Lord calls us to die. Right? It's not to say that we should be irresponsible and say, well, the Lord's going to cause me to die at some point, so might as well eat all this stuff, just drink gasoline, you know, just... Yeah, you can go on and do that, and then I guess we can, you know, say that God sovereignly declared for you to die next year, right? But instead, we should have the notion that, you know, regardless of what we do, and we do these things for right purpose, that we might extend and might give ourselves energy to pursue the things of the Lord. But in the end, it is the Lord's will and only His will that determines how long and to what degree our lives shall matter. The last example we'll find in Matthew chapter 16, verse 6, Jesus said to them, "Watch out and beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." They began to discuss amongst themselves, saying, "It is because we took no bread." Right? But Jesus, aware of this, said, "You men of little faith, why do you discuss amongst yourselves that you have no bread?" And he goes on to talk about the leaven of the Pharisee. He is saying very particularly, be careful. Be careful of the leaven, or that which leavens, right? And the leaven is yeast. And if you guys know something about baking, I don't. My father, you know, he has a donut shop, so I have to help him sometimes, you know, in the past, and I've kind of had a chance to see that. It's the most amazing thing. Some of you guys have baked bread. You know what I'm talking about, right? You get flour and water, all this stuff. You mix all this stuff. You put in some yeast. And you just kind of keep it in kind of a humid area. Just leave it out. And what's a small loaf doubles in size, right? And this is the example that the Lord is using. He's saying, you know, a little leaven leavens the whole dough. I mean, it doesn't take a lot of yeast, just a little bit. And what you notice is that there are pockets of air that are spread all throughout this bread so that it sponges up. That's where we get our light and fluffy texture in bread. Have you eaten unleavened bread? Unleavened bread is basically matzo, right? It's hard and it's either crunchy or it's really chewy. A pretzel is usually unleavened, you know? And it gives you that sense of, you know, it's hard and chewy. But leaven is big and fluffy and full. And he's saying, beware of that which is pharisaical, the stuff of religious rigor and ritual. It's the stuff that is of pseudo, right, faith. It's near but not quite. It's the practice of religion without the genuine transformation of a heart. He's saying, beware of that stuff. And what do they hear? They hear, dude. See, he says, don't eat their bread. He's telling us because we're hungry, because we didn't eat bread this morning, right? And it's that confusion of understanding a very spiritual and significant lesson and kind of tossing that aside for the need of the moment, for the very temporal, for the very physical need of bread. And the Lord is saying, men of little faith. And he's suggesting, man, if you had faith, if you had proper faith, you'd understand there are greater things than bread. And even in Matthew chapter 4, he demonstrates what he means by there is greater things than bread. Because in his hunger, 40 days of fasting, you know, that's kind of a long time. And the devil comes to tempt him and say, why don't you turn that rock to bread? Is that an evil thing to do? No. He could use the nourishment. But he says, you know, there are greater things. We don't live by bread alone, but by the very word of God. And that's the element of faith. It's to trust in our God to above and beyond even what our temporal things, our temporal needs might be. In contrast to that in Matthew, let me give you one more to kind of give us the idea of these things, that faith is a proof of things not seen. In Matthew chapter 8, we have the contrast of not just is he a Gentile, but he's a Gentile soldier, he's a centurion. And yet the Lord says that this man has incredible faith. When they had entered Capernaum, it says a centurion came to him entreating him and saying, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering great pain." He said to him, "I will come and heal him." The Lord says that. But the centurion answered and said, "Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it." Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, "Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel." He commends that centurion and his faith. Why? Because to the centurion, it just all makes perfect sense. Right? He's saying, "Lord, I know what authority is because I'm a centurion. I am one in command of a whole host of soldiers. And I tell my soldier, you go here to die in battle, and he'll do it. I say, you come over here and you defend this port, and they'll do it." Right? I tell a servant or a slave, "Go and do this for me," and he'll do it. "Come and do this for me," he'll do it. He says, "I understand authority. And what I've seen in you is you have authority. So speak it and it'll be. There's no need for you to be there. There's no need for you to make a journey, right? I'm unworthy. I'm not even a Jew. I'm a Gentile. You don't have to make yourself unclean by coming into my home. I know what authority is like. You speak it and it'll be. The Lord commends this man for such incredible faith. Why? Because it's that stuff we're talking about. There's that sense of proof. It's like he's saying, man, it's evident to me that if you state it, it'll be. Because if I state it with my armies, it is. You rule over something that is far greater than any physical army, than any number, any host of human soldiers. You speak it, and it happens. You don't need to make your way to my home. I could take you at your word. In the end, that's what chapter 11, verse 1 is talking about. Faith is that assurance of things that are hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. In the end, it is to say that faith amounts to this and this alone. Can you take God at his word? Period. If the word of God says it, can you say, well, then on that I stand, right? And I cannot be moved. Can you mouth the words of Martin Luther, right? When he says, here I stand. You can do anything else you want. You could say anything else you want. You could take my life if you need. But if the word of God says it, then here I stand. That's the nature of genuine faith. Faith has substance to it. It's an anchor to our souls. It is a certainty. It is the evidence of things that we can't quite see yet. There is a solid and real nature to it. At the same time, we got to make sure that we understand it is not the stuff of some kind of immaterial, sentimental, you know, I just kind of feel it and so it must be there. And it is not some kind of commodity that if you get enough of faith, if you build enough of that sentiment up, then the Lord's going to exchange it, right? You know, I buy all kinds of stuff and you're supposed to, you know, there's like little box tops for education things. Cut those out and we send it to our school and stuff. And I don't know, they're worth like 10 cents each or something like that. You know, it's not a big deal. But what I notice a lot of the products that I buy had these little Betty Crocker, you know, 10 points on them, 20 points. I'm like, what is this, right? So I kind of read it a little bit to find out. Apparently there's some kind of catalog system and you exchange these points, right, for all kinds of stuff, for a new pot, a new cereal bowl. I don't know. I haven't looked into it enough to know what they give you, you know. But there's that kind of, you know, you exchange these points for this catalog. And sometimes, and we have heard it even preached amongst the televangelists, that's what faith is, right? Fed Price, one of these televangelists in question, he is famous for saying that, he said that someone had asked him, one of his parishioners asked him, why he drives a Rolls Royce. And he says, because I have $100,000 faith. And that's why you drive a Pinto. Because you don't have but a $5,000 faith, right? I thought, that is horrible. That is horrible. In other words, it's God is nothing more than this Betty Crocker catalog. You collect enough points, you trade it in, and you get what you want. Does that what the scriptures affirm? Not at all. Scriptures affirm quite the opposite. The faith is not about how much you feel. It's about the certainty of what you believe, right? It's not the amount of faith that matters. It is what you actually believe in. That's why it is the substance. That's why it is the proof. That's why it's assurance and conviction. It holds you together when everything else is about to fall apart. There's something certain about what faith ought to be. And based on this, in verse 2, we see faith's outcome. For by faith, the men of old gained approval. These men of old, you can literally translate that to elders. It just talks about the fathers, the great men and women of old. And again, we include the women because we see that women are mentioned even in the catalog of faith. Even though it refers to, you know, these elders, it talks about the incredible nature of all of God's children. Men and women who believed in God to the point of his approval, to the point that he testifies on their behalf. Because that's exactly what this word means. It says, for by it the men of old, they gained approval. This word approval is the word that we get our English word martyr from. And it means, more typically or generally, it means to testify. It is used throughout the scriptures on a number of occasions to say that we have testified to this, or we have witnessed this, right? It's the same word that's used for our English word martyr. And so here, though, the context, and I think appropriately so, is about approval in the sense that God, He testifies on our behalf. The men of old, because of their faith, they gained God's testimony. Or you might say it more accurately, I think, by saying they gained a right testimony before the living God. In other words, there was a, you know, we had a wonderful baptism service a few weeks back, right? And the beauty of it is hearing people's testimonies. And it's not that the testimonies have to be exciting. You know, we get like that sometimes, you know, where we think, hey, I want to hear a good testimony, meaning what? I want to hear about their sin, about how horrible they were, and the stuff, the bad things that they used to do, and the horror that their life was, and then, oh my goodness, they've turned around, and how different their life is today. You know, it doesn't have to be that quote-unquote Hollywood exciting, right? It has to be just the simple things that I testify to this, that without Christ, this is my life, right? And in the end, it is all the same. It was hopeless. And yet with Christ, I have reason to live and I have reason to die. My whole life and its pursuits and my hopes are not trapped within a frame of about 85 years. There's an eternity beyond that. And if the Lord calls me earlier, I'll gladly go. If the Lord calls me later, then I'll gladly remain until the day that He calls me to Himself. Because that is the genuine purpose of life and of hope. The men of old had gained their proper testimony. By God. Men and women who had taken God at His word, and based on that, they put their lives on the line. They're willing to do whatever it took to honor our God. We talked last week about Daniel and his friends, right? Talked about Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and how they answered the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter." And they said, "If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and He will deliver us out of your hand, O king." And we talked about how in Sunday school, we always end it there, and we say, see, look at the faith of these men. How they believed that God would deliver them, and He certainly did. It's because they had such incredible faith that God delivered them. We don't read the rest of that. Right after they say that, they're not finished with their statement. They say, "But even if He does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image you have set up." That "if not" tells us what the essence of their faith is about. It's not about temporal deliverance, but that even if they should die, that is a deliverance to them. Right? That their hope is not about, oh my goodness, I'm still young, I'm at the top of my career, how could I be cut down so quickly? You know, oh the Lord, I'm sure He'll deliver me from this. Lord, deliver me. I know You can, I know You will, I trust You. Okay, I'm going to make my sentiment right, and I'm going to trust You that You will deliver me about this. I'll be at peace about this. I'll keep my, I know that You, and we convince ourselves in some emotional level that the Lord owes us this thing. Was that what these guys were doing? No. Because if that's what they were doing, they would not have said, "But if not, we will die. We will die for His reputation. We will die for His honor. We will die knowing that we will not bow down to something that is false." Were they afraid to bow down to a false idol? No. They're not real. It's not like, you know, the golden image is going to say, "Oh, Shadrach and Meshach, I'm going to eat you." Right? It's not going to come to life. There's no fear of the false idol. The fear is that they might disappoint the living God. What's amazing to me, and I talk about myself as I talk about the conviction of these things, is how quickly we get over that image of the living God. The one that we had come to know in salvation when we were justified, when we first come to know in conversion, the truthfulness of the majesty of the Holy One. We get over the vision of Isaiah so quickly that all of a sudden it's like, well, you know, I could skip church. Why? I'm tired. You know? I don't need to read these things, you know? They kind of take a long time. I don't need to read my scripture or meditate on the things of God. You know, We hired somebody to preach every Sunday to do that for me. The ludicrous nature of treating our God so flippantly. This is the same author that has said it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And he's saying, but from that living God, hope springs eternal. So should we not exercise the faith of substance, not just a sentiment? Daniel's friends were of substance. They would gladly die if it were for the reputation of their God. Instead of clinging on to life, right? Floundering the majesty of their God for a few more moments in this world. They're prepared to die. That should be the testimony of their faith. Daniel is the same way. You know, we keep talking about Daniel's friends. You say, well, how about Daniel? In Daniel 6, and I'm not going to read the whole thing because it's kind of long, but the commissioner of the satraps, they try to look for a ground of accusation against Daniel. And, you know, they couldn't find anything to nail on Daniel by way of negligence or corruption. So they said, we know one thing we could do on Daniel. We could find something against him in regard to the law of his God. The one thing that the enemies of Daniel could readily assume was that Daniel would not soil the reputation of his own God. So what do? They contrive this idea, the scheme. King Darius lived forever, they say. We've come up with this great idea that for 30 days, no one should bow down and pray to any other god except for you. Teach the people that they ought to worship you because you're the reason why everything's going so good. Darius falls into the trap and he signs this very statute, right? It says, now, O king, it says, therefore Darius signed the document, that is this injunction. In the very next verse, verse 10 of chapter 6 of Daniel says, now when Daniel knew, so now understand this, he knew that the document was signed. So now the law was enacted. So when he knew this, he knew that it was signed and that he could bow down to no other gods except for King Darius. He entered his house. It says, now in his roof chamber he had windows open towards Jerusalem. And he continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God as he had done, as he had been doing previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and supplication before his God. The trap was sprung with the inevitable consequence of catching Daniel. But look at, why was it that they were able to catch Daniel so easily? Only a 30-day injunction, right? You think about this. If someone had said, hey, 30 days you don't pray, or otherwise I put a bullet through your head. Most of us would go, wow, that's kind of an easy decision there. I think I could keep my head bullet-free, you know, just don't pray for 30 days. Or if you were going to pray, how about you close your windows, Daniel? Intelligent guy, right? Instead of leaving the windows wide open towards Jerusalem, praying right there in visual contact of anyone that happens to be meandering by, close the windows. If you have to have the windows open, pray at night. There's so many different ways that he could have approached his own temporal salvation and kept, quote unquote, the honor of God. Why was that impossible for this man of faith? Because to him, there was substance to what he believed. There was a living God at the end of these prayers. He's not saying that, you know, that it's not imprudent for men and missionaries, right, to have house churches that are underground, that meet secretly. No, Daniel is saying, hey, this has been the pattern of my life since exile. I do this 3 times a day facing Jerusalem because I'm in constant prayer that the Lord would renew, reestablish his people, his city, and his holy temple. Am I going to fail to do that now after all these years because of an injunction? He could not defame his God that way. And again, it's not to say that, you know, that every missionary in China, they should all of a sudden go out in the streets and preach and get themselves killed. Not at all. Daniel's saying, this has been my pattern for years, and I will not give up on my prayers for God's deliverance of his people, of his city, and of his holy temple. He's a man of conviction. He's a man of faith. And his faith meant something. Not some vague sentimental attitude, right? James the New Testament epistle from James, says, man, what use is it, brethren, if a man says he has faith but he has no works? Can that sort of faith save him? He's saying there, he is addressing this issue that I think needs to be addressed, not just then, but throughout all of the history of the church, including this present time. Can we just say that we believe and that be accounted to us as righteousness? He's saying, what good is your faith if it doesn't do anything? He gives us a very practical illustration. If a brother or sister, meaning someone that is of faith, in the house of the faith, is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give him what is necessary for the body, what good is that? What use is that? His conclusion, verse 17 of chapter 2 of James, is even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. I mean, this is what the stuff of faith is about. It's not about the glory of getting a large building. It is not about the pursuit of certain accomplishments in the course of our lives. It is about the hands-on work of pursuing the things that delight our God. And to continue to do that until the day that He calls you home. Hey, you may not be called to be a missionary. You may not be called to be the evangelist of your city or your town. You may not be called to some grandiose thing that in our Christian and warped sense is some kind of celebrityism. But you are called to whatever small sphere of influence you have. To bring glory to the Lord in the little things. To delight our God because He is worthy of it in small ways. That's the kind of faith that actually works. Actually does something that has some substance to it. And then he goes on in verse 3. And he says, he talks about faith and how faith has its beginning. Or more appropriately, how we begin, or what's the first thing to talk about in this wonderful series of the things of faith. And he says this, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. The concept the creation of the world by the word of God is integral to faith. Why? Because, again, it comes back to this singular point that faith is substance in something that is worth believing in. And if our God is not great enough, that the Word of God, as He has stated it, right, that He has basically spoken in the entire universe, has come into existence. If that stuff is all fabricated, then certainly our faith is built on nothing. Right? The substance of our faith is worthless. But that stuff is real, then we have something that we can actually cling on to. The visible universe, he says, is not made out of equally visible raw material. Instead, it is by divine power that it is created. We call it in theology, we call it ex nihilo. That out of nothing, something came to be. In other words, if you are of biblical Christian thinking, then you've got to say, if nothing else, that matter is not eternal. There's not some bacteria someplace that grew into something, that grew into life, that grew into something else. You know, the big thing these days in NASA space exploration is to try to find bacteria on Mars. They're like, oh, dude, we found bacteria on Mars. I'm like, oh, yeah, big deal. I found bacteria on my teeth, right? Because so what? And that doesn't mean anything. I mean, if you assume the entire chain of evolution that something, you know, small and insignificant that is not even life, somehow it develops into something that is bacteria that is close to life, to develop something else, and it grows, you know, feet and legs, and then it grows everything else, and it kind of develops, etc. If you buy into that whole theory, then I guess that's real significant. But if you buy what the scripture says, that God created all things in an instant, and with the full and absolute sense of its long-term existence. In other words, He created the stars, but not like as baby stars. He stretched out the light so that it's already shining here in an instant. He created Adam not as a little zygote, right? Growing up and eventually becoming an embryo and a baby human being. No, He created Adam full grown, as if he had grown up over time. Created each thing in its complete maturity, including the earth. I mean, that's what we believe because, you know, for no real reason than because the Word of God says it. There was a time when that was enough. And unfortunately, we don't live in that time anymore. But he says, by faith, we understand these things. He uses the term understand. It's interesting. It comes from the root word of I perceive with the mind. It's tied closely with the nous, or the mind. It's nueo. And it's that idea that faith is not blind. It's not empty of intellect. But he's saying our minds. We know in our minds. Not just in the sentiment of our hearts. We know that the Lord created all things with just His Word. We know it because that's what faith allows us to know. Because that's the conviction that faith brings. Right? And it says that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God. It literally says, have been framed in the perfect passive. It means the worlds have come, or the universe has come to have been prepared. It has been made in the past, and it remains so consistently towards the future in perfection because of the Word of God. His very Word. And that should startle us to remind ourselves again that it's the Word of God. It's the very voice that has that power. You know, God doesn't do the magician's sleight of hand, right? One of the key things, you know, that all magicians do is that they try to distract the audience. You know, they're doing all this kind of... You seen David Copperfield? Guy's a freak, you know? He's always kind of doing like weird stuff. And I'm convinced he's trying to hypnotize me, you know? He's just kind of like acting all weird and stuff. And you're like, what's the matter with you, man? If you're going to make the thing disappear, make it disappear. I'm waiting for the thing to happen here, right? And it's all sleight of hand. There is no real magic in the world. But the Word of God is no sleight of hand. It's no distraction or trick. He speaks and it is so. It was so when Jesus says, all right, centurion, great faith. This moment, that servant is healed. And he goes and finds that that is the case, right? He says in the moment, hey, you know, demons be gone, and they're gone. He says in the moment, winds be still, and the whole storm is rebuked. The Lord speaks, and in a moment, He says, let there be light, and there is. He speaks, and life comes out of nothing. Substance, matter, comes from that which is not substance, which is not matter. Miraculously, wonderfully, instantaneously, based on what? The power of the very Word, the intoned intention of our God. It tells us the result, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. In other words, what is seen, what we have around us in the world that we might examine with our eyes and our hands, is not made from other stuff that we might have been able to see. It's that concept again of ex nihilo. It's out of nothing that the Lord made these things. There's a story that R. Kent Hughes tells. If I tell cool stories, it's because MacArthur or Hughes has them in their commentaries, because that's what I go to their commentaries for. They got great stories. But he says there were mice who lived all their lives in a large piano. Okay, so listen to this. The music of the instrument came to them in their piano world, filling all the dark spaces with sound and harmony. At first, the mice were impressed by it. They drew comfort and wonder from the thought that there was someone who made the music, though invisible to them, someone above yet close to them. They loved to think of the great player whom they could not see. Then one day, a daring mouse climbed up part of the piano, returned very thoughtful. He had found out that the music was made. Wires were the secret. Tightly stretched wires of graduated lengths that trembled and vibrated. They must revise all of their old beliefs. In fact, none but the most conservative could any longer believe in the unseen player. Later, another explorer carried the explanation further. Hammers were now the secret. Great numbers of hammers dancing and leaping on the wires. This was a more complicated theory, but it all went to show that they lived in a purely mechanical and mathematical world. The unseen player came to be thought of as a myth, though the pianist continued to play. And you know, the funny thing about that story is that's how we are sometimes, right? At first we may be awed by the majesty or the power of a God that could speak ex nihilo, create out of nothing. And after a while we get over it. And we start to examine the little things of creation and go, man, do you notice the intricacies of the way the human body is designed? Amazing. There's no great designer. It's just kind of falling together here, right? You notice how adaptable that human beings and animals are, that plants, vegetation, all the wonderful ecosystem, how everything seems to kind of work together. Magically, yes,
but mechanical, right? Perchance, kind of all thrown together, and it kind of all works for us. We forget the greatness of the universe around us. Outside of our star, you know, the nearest star in our galaxy is 25 million miles away. That's a long ways. My Honda Accord that I drive has just gone over 200,000 miles. That's not anywhere close to 25 million, right? That's a ridiculous number. The sun, we think, is huge. Man, it's gotten hot lately. The summer, it'll get worse. It's not even a large sun. It's very average, if not small, sun. The largest star that we know of is Betelgeuse. It's named after some French guy, Betelgeuse. And it's 27 million times larger than our sun. 27 million of our suns will fit in that guy. Hey, dude, that is huge. That is huge, right? There is an estimated 10 octillion stars in the universe. I know, you've never heard that term octillion. Me neither, right? You know what octillion is? It's 10 to the 27th power. It's 10, add 27 zeros after it. That's how many stars are in the universe. How did these things come to be? A lot of big bangs? Must have been a big whooping bang, right? It comes out of the Word of God. He speaks it. And billions upon billions upon billions of things are instantly created. Our God is a great God. If we believe in anything, we might as well believe in that which is most believable. If we're going to trust in something, we should trust in that which is most trustworthy, right? If we're going to have faith, make it a faith that counts. And it's not just of sentiment, not just vague, not just of some, you know, sentimental hope, but it's the substance of stuff that we acknowledge. There ought to be in us a sense of that rebirth that causes us to persevere. Because, yeah, we may not be suffering, not yet, but even though, as the recipients of this letter had to contemplate the substance of their own faith, they're in that lull between a bad situation and a situation gone insane. And the Lord is calling them to reexamine what the faith that they supposedly hold to is about. What is the substance of their faith? It should be the assurance, right, of things hoped for, the conviction, things not seen. Because by it, men of old and men today, they gain the proper testimony before the living God. We can be approved unto God. We don't have to do anything great. We just have to believe great things about our God. That's the nature of what faith is. Not a spiritual commodity to be traded for some, you know, Betty Crocker prize. It is just that which we direct towards the living God and say, we trust you wholeheartedly to do what you have said and promised. If we can make it a simple definition for us, faith is just taking God at his word, living as if God is believable at the very onset of his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, even as we discuss the issue of faith, and as that prepares us, Lord, for a further discussion of some of the highlights of the men and women of renown that have trusted in you. And Lord, for each one that is mentioned in the Hall of Faith, we know that that they had some sin issues. They've had grievous falls and failures. But through it all, Lord, I think you mentioned them because we are so like them, that though we might have moments of weakness and failure, we might be able to overcome because of the greatness of our God. Teach us, Lord, the value of faith, the value of an assurance in things that are our future hope, of the certitude that we might have in things that we might not be able to see yet. But we take them at your word because we find them in your word. Father, teach us to have a faith that's built on that, the proper meditation and understanding of the word of God, that the Holy Spirit himself might instruct us and might make us understand what is not just the things that we ought to acknowledge as truth, but the manner in which we should live that truth in the course of our existence. Believing, Lord, that we don't have all of eternity in this world. We do have an eternity with you, though. So help us to weigh properly what is most to be treasured. The reputation, the prestige of this life, or the reputation and prestige of our God, to whom we will answer for all of eternity. I pray that you would grant to us, Lord, the proper insight to understand these things, to challenge ourselves to see if we are indeed men and women of faith, or whether we have wandered and squandered our energies and our times and other things that are not nearly as gracious, as wonderful, and as majestic as the truthfulness of the Word of our God. So, Lord, we commit our way to you and ask that you would watch us even next week as we gather together at the retreat up in Big Bear, that it just be a wonderful time of refreshment for our brothers and sisters who aren't able to make it. We ask that you would continue to guide the course of their study, and as they learn, that they might find themselves in a good worship time with other believers and brothers and sisters in the Lord. And that, Lord, you would gather us again to around the Word, that we might encourage and build up one another and find ourselves finding solace in the Word of our God and the greatness of the meditation of Him. Lord, may we never get over the majesty of the vision of Isaiah, to see the Lord God enthroned, standing before all the world and before all of reality as the enthroned King and Judge. But we remember, Lord, that you are the only reason why the universe exists. Teach us to acknowledge, to live a life appropriate to that great truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're just going to dismiss at this time.